special series today. Let's pray and we'll begin. Father, in Jesus' name, once again, we want to give you thanks for gathering us all together on this Lord's Day. We praise you, Lord, for setting aside one day in seven that we might rest before you, enjoy fellowship with one another, drink in deep the water of your word. Lord God, we believe it will be health for all of us today. We believe that you will strengthen us with all might by your spirit in our inner man, Lord God. And we thank you, Lord God, for giving us the mind of Christ as Christians. Your word says, Lord, you haven't given us a spirit of fear, but of love, power, and a sound mind in 2 Timothy 1:7. Lord, we praise you today, Lord God, for gathering us together and giving us your Holy Spirit to bring understanding to all of our hearts. I thank you, Lord, for the opportunity to have Keith's class in with us today, Lord God. And may they be strengthened with the word. May there just be new lights that come on as regards to being brought into the presence of the word of God. And we thank you, Lord, for it written. And we thank you for the living word of God, which is Christ Jesus. And today, Lord, we just give our bodies to you, our minds to you, our spirits. Let them be living sacrifices unto you, Lord God. May we be acceptable to you, Father. And we praise you for these things today. And believe, Lord God, that you will help us, Lord God, if we find ourselves being challenged by your word today and our various paradigms that we bring to the study of the word and our presuppositions. If these things begin to be challenged, that's okay, Lord. Let your word have free course and be glorified within us and bring us all, Lord, into thinking the same thoughts in your word, and we might follow after you in that way, Lord. We praise you for these things today. In the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. All right. The Parousia event. This will be the first teaching in regards to this second series, new, improved, and re-edited, hopefully, in regards to the Second Coming series. Now, many of you know that I originally did this series about 6 or so years ago, and I'm going to basically follow the same plan, but I'm going to change a few things along the way here and there. Hopefully things will maybe even be a little bit better the second time around than they were the first time. So that's the direction that we're heading. I am going to cover for you all the basics of biblical eschatology. And basically what that means is you're going to see preterism within the text of Scripture. Preterism comes from the Latin pretur, which means past. Past, literally past in fulfillment in this case. That which is in the past. There are different points of view in regards to eschatology and in the interpreting of the book of Revelation, for instance. There's, of course, preterism, which takes a past fulfillment point of view. That sees that all, basically all or most of all, to be a preterist, you would see basically all or most of all of the book of Revelation fulfilled within the first century. In other words, it would be speaking of the destruction of Jerusalem, tying in to that Christ's own teaching about the timing of his second coming, or parousia, we'll talk about that word, during the AD 66 to 70 overthrow of Jerusalem and the judgment that would be upon the nation of Israel at that point. That's also covered by the Olivet Discourse. So it sees these things as fulfilled in the past, and that would include the second coming of Christ, and that would include the resurrection and the judgments. Now, of course, questions come up right away when you say something like that. You mean to tell me that we're not going to experience the resurrection or the judgments? No, I do not mean to tell you that. There's biblical reasons for understanding that, of course, you will experience these things. So preterism, and then there's other points of view. There's the amillennial point of view in regards to eschatology and the book of Revelation, which basically says, well, the millennium and that whole idea is spiritual. It's still looking for a future second coming of Christ. You have historical premillennialism, which basically says Christ returns before the millennium, and understanding of what the millennium is greatly influenced by these points of view. There is dispensational premillennialism, but I'm not going to really cover all those things. I'm just going to give you what Scripture has to say on the subject, and you can decide for yourself. So this will be really critical today, because basically what's about to happen is you're going to go through, some of you anyway, are going to go through what I refer to as a paradigm shift. A paradigm shift. And a paradigm, of course, is a focus point, or an outline of ideas that focuses down on a conclusion. People conclude that when the Bible says Jesus is coming soon, immediately when that idea runs through their paradigm of their mind, they think, okay, that means any time now for me in the year 2004, because we have been taught to think in those types of terms. We have that shoved at us constantly. But preterism is a historical point of view within the church. It's always been in the church. It's It's been available in different forms. And as we move along, I'll try to touch on, and I'll answer any question you have, by the way, and we can just take questions anytime. I know things are going to come up. But a lot of the questions you're going to have will largely probably be addressed by me in the teachings. But it's okay to just go ahead and ask those things. So I am going to, in this series, cover things like the teachings of Christ concerning the timing of His own second coming. We'll touch on that a little bit today. Today will be largely introduction, but next time we get together in the next teaching, we'll deal with specifically Christ's own teachings of the timing of His second coming. Will be very illuminating for us, I'm quite sure. We're going to deal with symbolic language in the New Testament. What does a phrase like the heavens and the earth mean? Is it just simply earthly? Is it just something that is supposed to be literalistic? Are we talking about dirt? And are we talking about rocks and trees? The heavens and the earth? Are we talking about the sky above? Are we talking about the starry host? What does all that mean? The point being is, what does that mean within the Hebraic mindset? How did the prophets and the prophets of the New Testament, as well as the Old Testament, how do they understand that terminology? Did it just mean something physical, or was there something more to it? And I'll demonstrate to you from the text of Scripture and from the writings of various Jewish writings, both pre and post AD 70, to help us understand what that kind of terminology means, especially things like the sun, moon, and the stars. You know, did you know that that has direct meaning in regards to the nation of Israel? Sun, moon, and stars. The heavens and the earth, by the way, during the time of Christ, was another reference to the temple itself. Not many people realize that. So we'll cover that kind of discussion. We'll also have a teaching about the rapture. Rightly understanding the rapture, rightly recognizing the rapture, I think is what it's called. And we'll talk about what that meant to the first century people and the Greek behind it, and so on and so forth. I'll try to deal with the demise of Satan and the angels. And I'll demonstrate to you from Scripture that Satan has not been around since AD 70. That as a evil personage, he has been in the lake of fire ever since, including the demons. Questions come up, don't they? Well, we'll talk about all of that. We'll deal with the judgment. We'll deal with the nature of that. We'll deal with the resurrection, the general resurrection, so on and so forth. So lots of material to cover, a lot of things that, you know, get challenged within our, you'll have your paradigms challenged in regards to these things. But I am absolutely convinced that as you are continuously exposed to the Word of God, rightly understood in its context, watching out for the language, especially watching out for the principle of audience relevancy. Who was the author saying these events were going to happen to? Who was he speaking to? That you'll begin to see that your mind and your heart will be coming around to, in a little bit of resistance there, but coming around to the understanding of, my gosh, yeah, this stuff was supposed to happen before that first century generation passed away. He was close to concluding anyway, the first section of the Olivet Discourse, speaking about the destruction of the temple there in Jerusalem. He said an interesting statement in Matthew 24:35. He said, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Heaven and earth will pass away. And then he says, this generation shall not pass until they see all these things take place. The Greek word there for generation is genia. It means one's contemporaries. One's contemporaries. Genia. We'll talk about the meanings of those words as we go through the text and this sort of a thing. But let's begin with the parousia event. I want to specifically talk to you about that word. The word parousia. Parousia, the primary Greek word that is used in the New Testament in the majority of cases to describe the second coming of Christ. Now, the word parousia in any Greek lexicon means an arrival with a consequential presence. Of course, I've got that there in the top of your notes right there. An arrival with a consequential presence. That means, if you think about that word for a moment, that means that every time that it is used and every place it is used is speaking of an arrival with a consequential presence to the people that that writer is either speaking to or writing to. In other words, it's a first century fulfillment that takes place every time that word is used relative to the context of the second coming. It shows up a total of 24 times in the New Testament. 17 times out of the 24 times, it's directly related to the second coming event. The second coming event. You've got that in your notes as well. So if the second coming is referred to as the parousia, an arrival with a consequential presence, and every time that word is used in a second coming context, it is placed within the narrative of a fulfillment there in the first century, then if Christ arrives, consequentially as a result of his arrival, he stays. because it's an arrival with a consequential presence. That means he has been here since AD 70. Right away, your paradigm gets challenged because, well, like, great, where is he? I'd like to talk to him, you know, that kind of a thing. Because we're thinking in natural terms instead of biblical spiritual terms and what the second coming meant relative to the event of the incoming and the enthrusting of the kingdom of God through the person of Christ at a specific moment in time in history with the overthrow of the old covenant as it was typified by that old heavens and earth which was the temple. And I'll demonstrate for you out of the Olivet Discourse as we're moving along here, like I've done for you a little bits here and there in the past, that with the termination of that temple absolutely comes the second coming or the parousia event. Now, as you're looking at your outline, basically what we're going to try to do is just, I'm not going to detail exegete every one of these passages. A lot of these passages I've given you here that have to do with the occurrence of the word parousia in the New Testament is basically to give you an overview to see how the word was used and how that in each of the places where it is used in its second coming context or its second coming narrative, there is stress laid in every one of these passages in regards to an imminency event. In other words, imminency means it was about to occur or was soon to occur to the people that the author was writing to or the individual was speaking to there in the first century. It's all located within the first century. And by the way, there is tremendous emotional freedom that is connected with this teaching. Just ask my wife. Maybe some of you have experienced the same thing, because I know many of you are already preterists. But as my wife began to, and other people that I've talked to, that have shared this with me, as they begin to grip that this event, the nature of this event, and the fact that it was taught to take place within the lifetime of the first century disciples, that with this event, the knowledge that this thing has taken place and what it means in regards to that, there comes a huge weight off one's shoulders. You know, she and I were basically for many years the people who were like waiting for this fictitious Antichrist to show up, you know, and begin to get out the guillotines and whack our heads off, and blood was going to run in the streets, you know, and panic, 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 that kind of a thing. So there's tremendous freedom in the biblical understanding that is without all of the additional narrative that has crept into the explanation of it throughout the centuries. There's a great deal of freedom in the biblical preterist view, past and fulfillment. So what we'll do is I'm going to ask you, as we look through some of these passages, and you can ask questions at any time, that's fine. As we look through these passages, I'm going to ask you to be aware of asking yourself the question, who is this author saying this event is going to happen to? That's called audience relevancy. You'll hear that term a lot in preterist circles. It's a hermeneutical discipline, a hermeneutical tool. Hermeneutics means method of interpretation. It's a hermeneutical tool that helps us to exegete, pull out of the passage the essential meaning of what that passage is saying. So who is this person talking to? Who is this event, this second coming event, said to be taking place with and to? So we'll look at the events, a few of them in Matthew. I've given it to you in 1 Corinthians and Thessalonians, James, Peter, and John. One of the things you're going to notice as we start going through some of these passages is you're going to notice a real unanimity in regards to the same thinking, the same thought, because it's the one Holy Spirit that is speaking these things through the various authors of the New Testament, and he's keeping us all on track, all on the same page in regards to this imminency. You're going to notice that along with the teaching of Jesus, and by the way, this is why the various writers in the New Testament track so strong in regards to this insistence that Christ is going to return in their lifetimes. See, it's not a hope-so thing. It's not, gee, I hope so. It's, this is going to happen, and they're putting it all on the line for this. And the reason they're doing it is because they're just following the teaching of their master. They're following the teaching of Christ. And we'll get into the details of that next time, but not today. So let's review a few of these passages. I'm going to take you to Matthew, and we'll look at the Olivet Discourse, the 24th chapter. And basically my intent is just to focus in on passages where the Greek word parousia, which means what? Very good. Arrival with a consequential presence. Every place that that word occurs, so you can see the context in which it is occurring. Okay. Now, not every word where that is translated by the English word coming in the New Testament is the word parousia, because there is erchomai, and there are other forms of erchomai as well. But parousia is that very specific word that talks about the arrival with a consequential presence, and when it's linked to the idea of the second coming, is very powerful indeed. Now, in the context here of Matthew 24 and Matthew 23, Jesus has just been squaring off with the scribes and the Pharisees and letting them know in no uncertain terms that their house has been left unto them desolate, that a great destruction is coming. In Matthew 21:43, and I got to move a little fast, so I really need your attention. In Matthew 21:43, he's already told them, same group of people, that the kingdom of God is about to be taken away from them and given to another nation who will bring forth the fruits of it. That nation is referred to as the church in 1 Peter 2 and verse 9. The church is a holy nation. So he's already told them the kingdom of God and the rule and reign that is involved therein with God's oversight is about to be removed from them, and there's going to be a transfer from an unbelieving group of people, the unbelieving Israelites, to believing Israelites. In other words, all believers in the New Testament are referred to as Jews or Israel or Israelites, which we've been over before, and I'm going to move forward from that. So at the bottom of Matthew 23, he speaks very specifically about the fact that all of these things, this destruction is going to come, verse 36, upon this genea, upon this generation. In verse 37, he speaks about Jerusalem. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those who are sent unto you, how often I wanted to gather you together, so on and so forth. 38, behold, your house is left unto you desolate. I say that unto you that from now on you shall not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And by the way, they never said that. And that statement of Jesus is not a prophecy saying that they will say that. He's saying, you won't see me, orao in Greek, which means to experience, to perceive, to understand. It goes way beyond the physical, I see you kind of routine. Experience, perceive, understand, that kind of a thing. He's saying, you will not perceive, experience, or understand me until you confess along with the other people that were confessing this Passover psalm, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And then Jesus leaves the temple. He leaves that and he heads off for the Mount of Olives. Well, some of the disciples, Peter, James, and John in particular, are following right behind. And it says in 24:1 that he came out of the temple and was going away, and his disciples came up to point out the temples of the building to him. In other words, look at verse 2 and he says, well, before we even get to verse 2, no doubt they're saying, how can you say this about this temple? You have to understand and appreciate the fact that the temple in Judaism was the focal point for all that Judaism meant. It was the it meant everything. They put everything into it. You know, all the sacrifices took place there. The thing was beautiful. It was just pearl and gold. And I mean, you could see this thing for miles as the sun just shone off of the very temple itself. And we'll talk some more about that later. And so they're up on the Mount of Olives, and you can see it's on the east side there, the east side of the temple. You can see it from the Mount of Olives, and no doubt they're explaining these things to him. Like, how could you say this? You know, what do you mean? In this Jewish thinking, it's like we need a temple in order to have a kingdom. See, the disciples were not getting all that Jesus had to say in regards to the coming of the kingdom and that he really was the temple. Jesus says to them in verse 2, and he answered and said unto them, do you not see all these things, all the stones of the temple and the beauty? Truly I say unto you, not stone here shall be left one upon another, which will not be torn down. Now verse 2 introduces the meaning for how you interpret, hermeneutic, how you interpret the rest of the Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24. If we don't get a hold of that and understand that he's talking about the overthrow of the temple and the end of the old covenant, because the destruction of the temple means no more old covenant ceremonialism can go forward. It gets over with right there. So with the destruction of that temple, the old covenant passes away. And that's where it leaves open room for the new covenant to come in fully. And verse 3 now, and as he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, fresh from this statement, right? The disciples came to him privately saying, tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your parousia? Your arrival with a consequential presence, and the end of the age, or the centurias to enios, the completion or the summation of the ages. We'll talk about that later. So they say three things to him. It's almost like, okay, this is what he says is going to happen. So all right, then he says, they say to Jesus, tell us, number one, when will these things be? What are the these things that he's referring to? Where do you get that from? Verse two, exactly, okay? Exactly. We're following context here. So when will these things be? We have to ask ourselves, what is these things referring to? If we don't ask these questions, we're going to allow ourselves to be carried along with this grandiose, out of context, predisposed, paradigm-type thinking that removes us from the original intention of the Holy Spirit in the text of Scripture. So the disciples are asking him, when are these things going to be? When is the temple going to be torn down? Which would, in their minds, immediately bring the end of the Old Covenant. When is this Old Covenant going to happen with the destruction of the temple? And, they say secondly, what will be the sign of your parousia? So he's going to be answering two questions here, specifically. What will be the sign of your parousia? By the way, that sign shows up in verse 30, which I don't have time to deal with today, because I'm going to move through these texts rather rapidly, as you can tell. What will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? So right away, they're tying in. All I want you to see right now, because we'll return to the Olivet Discourse another time. All I want you to see right now is they're tying in the understanding of the parousia, arrival with a consequential presence, with the destruction of what? Exactly. You see that very clearly. So we see that in Matthew 24:3. And then, I'll just point out to you, read through this Olivet Discourse. You're going to constantly see Jesus using the personal pronoun you to the disciples. When he's saying, you guys will be persecuted. When will these things happen? What will be the sign of your coming? Well, before all this stuff happens, you guys will be persecuted. You will see the abomination of desolation. And it's a plural form every time. The Greek word umon is being used. You will see these things, he says. He talks about the fact that in verse 27, for instance, for as the lightning comes from the east and flashes unto the west, so shall the parousia of the Son of Man be. Now that phrase, really important to understand. I'm going to have you write something down quick right here. That phrase, the lightning flashing or coming from the east and flashing to the west, that's an Old Testament, Old Covenant phrase, verse 27, Matthew 24:27. That lightning flashing from the east to the west is an Old Testament phrase that the prophets used in order to symbolize the coming of God with judgment. The coming of God on a people group, either Israel or some other national group, to bring judgment. Now write these passages down. You can look them up later and you go, gee, could have had a V8. Gee, he must have been telling me the truth. 2 Samuel 22, verse 14 and 15. 2 Samuel 22, 14 and 15. Job 37, verses 1 through 5. Job 37, verses 1 through 5. Psalm 144, verses 5 and 6. Psalm 144, verse 5 through 6. Ezekiel, E-Z-E-K, something like that. Ezekiel 1, 13 through 14. Ezekiel 1, 13 through 14. And Zechariah 9, 13 through 14. Zechariah 9, 13 through 14. Now, go through each one of those things later and you'll see that it was a very typical type of statement that in poetic, apocalyptic type language, the authors would use this flashing of lightning and thundering and this kind of a thing in the context of depicting the overthrow or the bringing of judgment of God upon a people group. Well, that's what Jesus is talking about right here when he's talking about this judgment upon Israel. So it's important to see that. And then I've also given you Matthew 24:37 and Matthew 24:39. Where the word parousia occurs in those same contexts. Just before we leave this section, let me just back up to you a little bit here, that verse 33 says, verse 33 of Matthew 24 says, even so, you too, all of you, when all of you see what?
These things.
Yeah, literally all these things in the Greek. When you see all these things, recognize and know that I am near, I am right at the door. Now he's telling them, you guys are going to see these things. And you must include verse 29, 30, and 31 in that too, which describes his actual parousia, his coming, the sign of his coming in the heavens, okay? Which we'll come back to another time. And then verse 35, heaven and earth will pass away. The temple, this Old Testament, this Old Covenant structure will pass away, but my words will not pass away. So that gives you just a quick overview of the Olivet Discourse. We'll return to it, do a little more detail work at another time. Let's keep moving here a little bit. Go ahead, Heidi.
At the bottom of mine, it says,
34. This generation.
Yeah.
Down at the bottom it says, or this race.
Right. Heidi has expressed that in her study Bible, and I have to do this because Frank is on me. In our study Bible, in Heidi's study Bible, there's a note down there which is offering an interpretation in regards to the word generation. You will find in many study Bibles that are with authors and translators that are predisposed to some sort of a futurist view that they're going to say that. Now, there are two Greek words. There's genia and genos. Both have been translated as race. If you look the words up in any Greek lexicon, the word genia will tell you that its primary meaning has to do with a race of one's contemporaries. One's contemporaries, those who are alive at the moment that that author is speaking, one's contemporaries. So genia right there, this generation, means those who are alive at that time, my contemporaries. This generation shall not pass. My contemporary. Now, that doesn't mean that absolutely nobody that was listening to Christ at that moment, you know, would cease living or would not cease living or would, you know, not die. Doesn't mean that. It's talking about the generation as a whole at that time in particular. Then there's the word genos, which is the primary meaning, is race, tribe, people group, things along that line. So there's a little bit of fudging that's going on right there, but it's being driven by a futurist presupposition, and that's why they write that. Okay, did I see another hand go up? No. Okay, so that's the story with that. Now, let's move on to some other things here. I got to really roll. Man, let's go to Thessalonians. Let me give you a few of these in Thessalonians. Now, my point here is just to give you a little bit of an overview so you see the consistency of the idea of the word parousia as being an imminent that first century generation motif, and you see it basically as an overview genre throughout all of the New Testament. In 1 Thessalonians, the subject of the second coming, of course, a big subject. Every time the word parousia shows up, it has a lot to do with audience relevance. It has a lot to do with the people who are alive at that time that are receptors of Paul's writings here, who are said to be the ones who are going to experience this parousia or this arrival of Christ with a consequential presence. Let me just go through a few of these. I'm going to skip 2:19. Let's look at 3:13. 1 Thessalonians 3 and verse 13. Now notice the wording here. You have to go back up to 11 to get the context, but let me just start with 13. So that he, Christ, may establish your hearts. Notice the your there. That's another plural form. He's speaking to who? The Thessalonians, one's contemporaries, right? Those people alive in 2004, right?
Yeah.
Right. So that he may, that's right, Kathy's like, no, get it right. So that he may establish your hearts, the first century Thessalonians, what? Unblameable in holiness before our God and Father, when? At the parousia of our Lord Jesus Christ with all His saints. So He's saying that their hearts are going to be established at the parousia. Now it's true, you can read into this like many futurists do. Well, when the parousia takes place, they will, at some, these people who are long dead, will somehow then have their hearts established, unblameless, blah, 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 blah. Of course, you understand that you have to read that idea into the text. That naturally would not come out of the text. You have to ask yourself, what did those Thessalonians believe that to mean? Put yourself in the sandals of the Thessalonians for a moment. Would you have thought that? Would you have thought at that moment, well, that means when the Lord comes 2,000 years from now, so you never would have done that. You would have said, all right. You know, the Lord is coming, and when He comes, my heart's going to be established, unblameable in holiness. But it gets even worse for the futurists. Look now at chapter 4 and verse 15. Chapter 4 and verse 15. Now, this is the famous so-called rapture section, which I'm not dealing with today, but I will, I promise I will deal with it another time. Now, I want you to watch this wording here. Chapter 4, verse 15. Paul says, for this we say unto you. Now, the we here, of course, was Paul, Timothy, and Silas. That's who was co-authoring this as they wrote to the Thessalonians. Now, watch. We say unto you, another plural, by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord shall not precede those who have fallen asleep. We who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord. Now that is such strong wording. If this was the only passage we had to prove preterism, consider it proved. You just can't get past this type of wording. This verbiage is so strong. Paul's saying, I'm planning on being alive. Now, Paul is not saying, I know for sure that I am going to be physically alive on the earth to experience the parousia, because his life was constantly under threat, wasn't it? I mean, the persecution. But he knew the teaching of the Lord on this. He knew that this generation will not pass till all these things take place. He knew this teaching. And so he says with confidence, we who are alive and remain until, we will remain until the parousia of the Lord, so on and so forth. Look at verse 17. Then we who are alive and remain shall be harpazo, caught, seized together with them in the clouds, so on and so forth. Paul was expecting that to happen during his lifetime, during his generation, or at least during the lifetime of those of his contemporaries in particular. Let me show you another eye-opener in 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 23. 1 Thess 5, 23. Watch this. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit, soul, and body be preserved complete without blame until the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. How does a body get preserved until the coming of the Lord if the coming of the Lord is 2,000 or 3,000 years away from this, from that first century generation? That's one heck of a formaldehyde cocktail, huh? Right. See, yeah. But he says, may your whole spirit, soul, and body, your physical body, who's he talking to? He's not talking to us? Are you sure? You darn right. Yes. No, he's not talking to us. He's talking to those first century Thessalonians. May your spirit, soul, and body be preserved until the coming of the Lord. Well, a physical body being preserved unto the coming of the Lord means that it's going to happen within their lifetimes. It's expecting to be happening within their lifetimes, those contemporaries. Yes, Frank, go ahead.
Well, before you got to the 5 and 4, 17 where you were at, my Bible here says caught up in the clouds.
Yeah.
Well,
That's true, and Frank is pointing out the fact that in 4:17 there's a reference to being caught up, and that's where they get the rapture idea from. You're right, and I'll come back to that another time. You know, when I teach on the fallacy of the physical, you know, up and away routine. But that's right. That's correct. Okay. Well. Let's keep moving here. My point today is I just want to show you how there's a consistency of thought regarding the imminency of a first century second coming that goes throughout the New Testament. And by the way, folks, Jesus can't be wrong. Now, I can be wrong, you can be wrong, our favorite preachers and theologians can be wrong, but Jesus can't be wrong. If he's wrong, then, yeah, bye, I'm going bowling. Every Sunday morning, I'm going to be in the bowling alley. You know what I'm saying? If Jesus was wrong about anything, then he's not the Son of God. He's not the acceptable sacrifice. He didn't rise again from the dead. You might as well what? Okay? He can't be wrong about this. Just because you and I have trouble putting it together in our minds doesn't mean Jesus is wrong. It means we're wrong and we need help. We're the weak ones, not Christ. You know, I've actually had people look right at me, and I've read it in commentaries, and you probably have too, and have said to me, you know, in regards to the verbiage that Paul is using, for instance, you know, we who are alive and will remain until the coming. Well, Paul was mistaken. This is a Christian telling me this. Paul was mistaken. Does your head do that? Mine does that when I hear something really inane. It's like the weight just kind of pulls. I'm trying to get it to come out of my ear or something. Yeah, Paul made a mistake. Now, I don't know that they're really analyzing the full weight of what they're saying right there and how they're calling into question the entire inspiration of the text of Scripture. But no. Paul was not wrong. There is not any mistake that is being communicated right here. This is being carried along, like 2 Peter says about the inspiration of the Scriptures. Holy men of God spoke as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. See, let me keep going here. James. Let's look at James, 5th chapter. Right after Hebrews, James. You're going to like this. Well, you're not going to like this if you're a futurist, but if you love the Word of God, you'll like this. Ooh, did he just say that if you're a futurist, you don't love the Word of God? No. Well, you hear what you hear, I guess. Now watch this. James believed the teaching of the Lord regarding the first century second coming. So much so that under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he wrote James 5, verse 7 through 9, and he says to them, to these Jews who are Christians here in the book of James, he says, be patient, therefore, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. Now, the word coming there is parousia. He tells them to be patient until the Lord comes. Now, let's say you were in that church and you just received this letter from James, and it was, what would you assume it was 2,000 or 3,000 years away? Ludicrous, right? It would be that which is within your purview, within your lifetime. So he says, you be patient until the coming of the Lord. Now watch this illustration. This is an incredible illustration that proves first century parousia. Behold, the farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it until it gets the early and latter or late rains. Now, when back then and even now, of course, when a farmer goes out and does his farming, does the planting, does the harvesting, da-da-da-da-da-da-da, is he expecting to see a crop within his lifetime or not? Would you say he could expect to receive a crop within the first 10 years after he's done the planting? How about the first year? How about the first 6 months? In other words, it's pretty quick, isn't it? Relatively speaking, it's pretty soon. So isn't that an interesting illustration? Just like the farmer waits, listen, plants that seed and expects real soon, like within less than a year, within 6 months, he's expecting to receive a harvest. So that exact same analogy is brought together with this coming of the Lord. And he tells them, you be patient until the coming of the Lord. Just like the farmer is patient and fully expects to receive the crop, so you fully expect to receive. Now, is he playing games with them? Is he involved with the Holy Spirit? Are they complicit together to mess with the minds of all Christians of all time? And this ridiculous idea that, well, you know, God just wants everybody to be ready at every time in history, and that's why he says what he says. Nonsense. That's the poorest excuse for unbelief I've heard. That's the poorest excuse for not believing the plain text teachings of Jesus and the apostles, making up excuses for some sort of a delay. Jesus can't be wrong. Consequently, this Bible can't be wrong. Verse 8. You too be patient, strengthen your hearts, for the coming parousia of the Lord is at hand. Now the Greek there for at hand is egiken. Egiken, you could do stuff with that, couldn't you? Egiken is a verb that is in the perfect tense verb form. Perfect tense means something has been completed. He says, for the coming of the Lord has arrived. Or has drawn near. You can check out any Greek lexicon you want. Talk to anybody who knows Greek. Call these people up over here. Talk to Dr. Ud over there at Grace University. He'd be happy to talk to you. He talks to Steve all the time. You know, that's pressure. And you ask him, is that a perfect tense form of the verb, you know, right here? And what does that mean? You know, and he's futurist, but he'll be forced to say what I just said. Okay, well, he says, you too strengthen your hearts for the coming of the Lord. Not just simply is at hand, but it has come, or it has arrived. Verse 9, do not complain, brethren, against one another, that ye yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door. When a judge is standing at the door, that means court's about to begin. He's right at the door. Do you think he's been standing there for the last 2,000 years? It's a long time to be standing around. See, so you get the idea of imminency that's happening. You see the consistency that's taking place. I'm just giving you some overview in regards to that. I'm going to skip Peter and take you lastly right over to 1 John. Right over to 1 John and the second chapter. And I'm going to hit you with two passages. There's one passage I didn't write down. That's 3:2. You can note that in a moment. 1 John 2 and verse 28. Again, just notice the continuous sense of, man, the Lord is coming anytime now. The Lord is coming to us. And these apostles, inspired apostles, are underscoring that over and over and over again. 1 John 2 and verse 28. And now, little children, abide in him so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his parousia. Who was going to have confidence and not shrink away? Yeah. And that's enunciated by the word what? We. Right? We abide in him so that when he appears, ephanero, when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him at his parousia, arrival with a consequential presence. Now look down at chapter 3 and verse 2. Chapter 3 and verse 2. He says, beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not yet appeared what we shall be. Watch this. We know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him like he is. That's awfully confident, isn't it? That's awfully strong. We shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Now, remember earlier I told you that the Greek word see is orao? And this is the word that's here as well. We shall see him as he is. Orao, to understand, to perceive, to experience something. Goes way beyond physical sight. Again, he's got that collective idea. We shall see him when he arrives, at his coming. And we shall understand him, perceive him, see him as he is. That's probably as far as I'm going to be able to take it today. Let me throw this open for some questions here at this point. You can ask anything you want. Doesn't matter to me. Scott?
Could you please keep going?
Could I please keep going? To answer that, yes, I could. I think everybody else is going to wander off to get some food or something, but I could do that. Yeah. Questions that are probably arising in your minds, like, well, you know, how about, what are some of the things that, you know, when you share this type of information, I know many of you have over the years, shared this type of information with other people, the type of objections that you get.
It all began back there, to say, 2,000 years ago, and it's going back right into the Middle East now, and the blood is up to the bridle on the horse, so to speak.
And Steve was just enunciating the fact that people say to him, you know, it all started 2,000 years ago, and it's moving forward now, and now we're actually seeing the fulfillment of it. What's so fascinating about that statement is that every futurist over the last 2,000 years in the church has always believed that they were the ones, they were the generation that's going to see the coming of the Lord. They've all believed that. Every one of them believes that. And obviously, you know, everyone has been let down and will continue to be let down because it's a position of unbelief. It's a position of unbelief. If you don't believe what the Lord is saying, then, you know, you throw yourself open for all kinds of fantasy island deals. Go ahead, sir.
Hey, Dr. Prince. This is our first visit to your congregation.
And we're glad you're here.
I'm glad I'm here too.
Yes, sir.
And what could you just kind of give me an overview of what this little course is? Because I know it goes on for 4 or 5 or 6 weeks.
Yeah, more than that. Well, it's like I was saying at the beginning, you know, we're going to try to cover all the basics of eschatology relative to what the Bible has to say about it. So today was just an overview for the occurrence of this word, parousia, and so that you all could see, you know, the consistency of the major New Testament writers as by the way, Mike just asked me for an overview. I have to remember to say that for the CD. So that's what I'm doing right now. What's the overview of the course? Okay. Frank, you and I are going to talk, buddy. So I wanted you to see the consistency, the beginning of the consistency of the person of the Lord Jesus, Paul, Peter, John, this kind of a thing, in regards to the expectation of a first century second coming. That's all that today was intended to do, but next time we're together, week after next, and I'll explain that later. We're going to deal with the actual teachings of Christ concerning the timing of his coming. When he said he was coming back. And of course, we've already seen some of that in the Olivet Discourse, but there's a lot more in the New Testament than just that. And then we'll look at some what we call imminency passages. Imminency of something that is at hand, soon to take place, that kind of a thing. I'll go through some various passages that teach the expectation of any time and lock that within the first century purview. We'll look at phraseology like the meaning of the heavens and the earth, what that meant, the new heavens and the new earth. Is that supposed to be totally physical, or is there a spiritual implication in regards to that? How did the Jews understand that phrase in their time, including sun, moon, and stars? I've already pointed out as the lightning flashes from the east to the west. There's all of that backdrop. I'll talk about the rapture. I'll talk about the demise of Satan. We might touch a little bit on the book of Revelation. I don't know. I haven't decided yet. I want to give a teaching in regards to the biblical meaning of last days or last hour and how all of that, last hour, last days, is all locked into the end of the old covenant. Everything locks back into the destruction of the temple, and the foci of that time has to do with the coming of the kingdom with the parousy of Christ at the destruction of the temple. So, Keith.
Weren't we supposed to remind you to repeat the questions?
Yes, and thank you. And Keith just said, don't you have a raise coming? And my response to that is, Chris.
I just wondered, is the Olivet Discourse?
Yes, Olivet Discourse.
A book, or is that a part of this? You refer to it, and I don't know what that is.
Sure. The Olivet Discourse is just a term that means the discourse of the prophecy of the destruction of Jerusalem given by Jesus in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Exactly. It's Matthew 24:25 in Matthew, Mark 13, and Luke 21. Those are the Olivet Discourse, because it was given on the Mount of Olives.
Okay.
So the Olivet Discourse. Kathy?
John Noe, if I'm correct, is a partial preterist?
John Noe is a full preterist.
Oh, I thought he was.
Kathy was just asking if John Noe was a partial preterist.
I thought he was partial.
No. No, he's full preterist.
What's the difference?
A full preterist, well, that's a loaded term. See, I don't even refer to myself as a full preterist because of misunderstandings that people have, but I'm not a partial preterist. A full preterist or preterist is somebody who believes that the events of the book of Revelation are fulfilled. I believe there are some ongoing implications relative to chapter 21 and 22, but on the main, I believe it is fulfilled. A preterist believes that Christ did return in the first century at the AD 70 overthrow of Jerusalem. Believes that the resurrection and the judgments occurred at that time, but I will explain why there are ongoing implications for that. That's a full preterist, essentially. A partial preterist is exactly that. It's also an inconsistent preterist. The Bible doesn't teach partial. You know, is there a partial doctrine of justification? What about a partial doctrine of the Trinity or a partial Christology? Same thing is true in regards to the eschatology of the Scriptures. A partial preterist believes that there was a judgment type of coming of Christ in AD 70, but doesn't believe that that was the parousia or the second coming. So what they've got is, when they take that position, they're actually opting for an unbiblical third coming in the future. They still hold to a future coming, but they can't call it a second coming anymore, because the second already happened in AD 70, but that wasn't the final second coming. And they're holding off to this unbiblical third coming, so they're adding to the text of Scripture. And then, of course, they believe resurrection and judgments would still happen then. It hasn't happened to anybody yet, living or dead. So partial preterist on this end, you know. Hands again, I saw. Scott?
Your original question, you know, what have you heard people say? And
yeah, yeah.
I didn't know at the time what to say and what to think about it, but I've heard a couple of times that all of the Jews will be in one place.
That God is bringing them back. They still have to come back.
Right.
All be in one place.
Right. Scott is referring to the idea that what he has heard is that ethnic Israel. Yeah, exactly. Ethnic Israel, in order for the second coming to take place, ethnic Israel has to all come back into the physical land in order for that to take place. And you're observing the fact that that can't be, because there is no true ethnicity amongst Israelites anymore. And which is another teaching we should probably get into. That should probably be a part of this series, but we'll see.
Okay, that would certainly be an obvious sign.
Yeah, I love the fact. I love the fact that there are Christian groups out there that are being powered along by this point of view that the Jews have to all be back in the land of Israel so that the Antichrist can show up so that he can kill a third of them. So we've got to get these Jews back. And so on the wings of eagles, let's get all the Jews back, you know, to... What? Anything else? One more. I think are we done? We're pretty much... Am I off the disc now?
No.
Oh, good. So this is going on the disc right now. So it's time for me to sing my song. Let's pray, and then we'll go downstairs for break, and then we'll have worship after that. Father, thank you for what you've given us in the Word today. I ask, Lord God, that you would continue to build in our hearts the truths of your words. May we be men and women of the Word of God and not the words of men. May we honor you in this way, O God. And we praise you now for a great time of fellowship and then worship after that. In the name of Jesus, amen.